So I was about 45 minutes this morning, and I'm going to do my best to cut this down because it's hot in here. And I'm afraid if I go 45 minutes right now, you are all going to fall asleep on me. So I'm gonna do my best to cut out a couple of things, but still be faithful to the message that we have tonight. Let's start. But it's, you know, I don't want to short tail prayer. So let's pray and just invite God to be our guide tonight. So Father, thanks for the scripture, and thanks for the way it has this unique ability to shape and challenge us like nothing else in the world. And it really is a gift to have. And I'd ask that tonight that you'd use it to do that very thing, that you would help shape and challenge us, open our hearts, and help us to be just honest about what we see and what we read and what we see in ourselves from it. And God, wherever your Holy Spirit wants to guide, direct, encourage, or shape our lives, give us a willingness and the courage to hear your voice and adapt our life in those regards. So, Father, thanks for the privilege we have to gather together, and we always thank you because of your Son Jesus. Amen. All right, this is the second week of a series that we're doing called A Public Faith. And this is what we're really doing is just, we're not just talking about how in public do you go about sharing the good news or the hope that you have in Jesus, but how do you live in sort of with integrity and live the authentic way that God designed for us to live as his people? What does that look like? What does that call us to? How does that challenge us to live? Tonight, I have this really unique challenge. Last week, Dan kicked off our series by working through the book of John, chapter 4. It's one of my absolute favorite stories to preach on. It's the story of the woman at the well, and I love it. Dan got that story, and this week I have, in the scope of the Bible, I have commentaries on, I think, every single dedicated commentaries to every book in the Bible. Except when I went to go and find my commentary for this book, I couldn't find it. And in fact, I realized I don't think I've ever preached on this book before. And so the reason is because it's not highly appreciated. For one, it's difficult to read because the poetry and prose that it's written in doesn't translate to English very well. But secondarily, people who read this book, it can be depressing. And if you haven't guessed, I'm talking about Ecclesiastes. And I have the challenge of working through the entire chapter 2 with you tonight. But a lot of people have said a lot of different things about Ecclesiastes. In fact, Herman Melville, who wrote the tome, that huge book, Moby Dick, in chapter 96, comments and talks about Ecclesiastes because he says it's the truest book that's ever been written, because what Melville says in there is the challenges and difficulties and heartache and disappointment that we experience in life are better reflected in the book of Ecclesiastes than anything else that reflects both human condition and what we find to be true about life. And so tonight, if you look at your notes, what I want to talk about is if God designed for us to live with integrity in a way that helps people see who he is and what it means to live for him well, what does that look like? And Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, gives us a unique opportunity to reflect on how if God designed us to find our meaning in life and our purpose in life, to live for him and have him at the center of what we're doing, what would it look like to abandon that and try and create meaning for ourselves? And Solomon explores, can you find meaning, can you find purpose in life that is gratifying, sustaining, and enjoyable without having God at the center of your life? And so if you have your Bibles, literally, Ecclesiastes, it's like right in the middle of your Bibles. And I don't know if it's in the middle of your smartphone when you pull out your smartphone to read along with us, but we're going to read all of chapter 2, and I'm going to show you. Solomon is going to make this experiment. Can you find peace, contentment, and purpose in life apart from having God at the center of what you're doing? So read along with me. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolishness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. my mind still guiding me with wisdom. Now, you may wonder, what the heck is he talking about here if he's drinking wine, but he says his mind is still guiding him with wisdom? Solomon, what he's saying here is he's saying, I'm going to endeavor to experience all of these different things, but I haven't abandoned the purpose that I'm doing it, which is self-evaluation. I want to reflect and see if these, I'm doing this for this, for the opportunity to reflect and see what these things are really going to bring about in my life and the world I live in. So he's saying, I haven't abandoned, I'm not just going about this willy-nilly, I'm doing it with a purpose, and I haven't abandoned that purpose. He says, in verse 4, he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all of this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all of my work, and this was the reward for my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can a king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes both of them. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. The fool, like the wise man, too, must die. Are you depressed yet? Verse 17, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all these things that I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave it, all he owns, to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless, and it's a great misfortune. What does a man gain for all the toil and anxiety, striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days and his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand over to the one who pleases God. This too, though, is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. All right. Hope you're inspired after that. We get our ideas and information from a lot of different places about the Bible, and probably for a lot of people, their formal introduction, at least if you're a few years older than me, comes from a song, a very popular song in the '60s by the band The Byrds, and it's based on Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 1 through 15 that says, "In life there is a season for everything." And for a lot of people, that's their introduction, and as far as they ever get in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the reality is Solomon is in this book. He's giving us an opportunity. He really is. He's making he's making undertaking a grand experiment to really try and discover what is there a way to enjoy life apart from having God at the center of who you are. We live in a world today that although there are people, even I think probably the majority of people are not atheists in America today or in the Western world, probably the majority of people fall into what we would call a religious philosophy that we would call agnostic, which means that you believe that there's a God, but you can't know him personally or understand his heart, his intent, or his what it means to live for him. He's out there, but he's out of touch or out of reach for us. And so a lot of times people talk about the world that we live in today as being one that is secular. It's not one that's rooted anymore in this vigorous idea of God created us for a purpose, and our responsibility is to respond to him. Secularism says, no, because you can't really know God. Secularism says, the most important thing you can do with your life is figure out meaning for this day, right now. Because who knows what will happen after you die. So in a sense, this is exactly what Solomon is asking. Because in Solomon's day, there were no atheists. Everybody believed in God. But he is asking this question. He's saying, if you forget God and you forget having a responsibility to him or worrying about what happens after you die, what does it look like to live well or find meaning and purpose in life? That's why he uses this phrase in here, under the sun. He's talking about your life right now. What does it look like for you to try and experience peace, happiness, and fullness? Tim Keller has a great summary statement about the book of Ecclesiastes. He's saying, Solomon, he says, I considered life here on earth without regard to eternity or God. Well, there may be a God or not. We have to find out. We have to find our comfort here. We have to find our happiness here. We have to find our meaning right here in this life under the sun. And that is a great way of thinking about the question that Solomon is asking in this passage. Can you find meaning in life, purpose in life, just living for today? And Solomon's conclusion, if you haven't gotten it already, is he says, don't kid yourself. There's no way. There's no way. And I want to take you through the three arguments that he makes in here, that he walks through. And here's what I want you to do, really. I want you to go, is what Solomon is saying, is this legit? Do I find what Noah is going to say in here as he reflects back on what Solomon is teaching here? Is this legitimate when I look at my life and I look at the world that I live in? Do I find that you cannot really find contentment, peace, or a meaningful life apart from having God at the center of who you are? So Solomon, a great way to think of his first of his three experiments is summed up in chapter 2 in verse 1 and 10. It says, I thought in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. So Solomon's first experiment is in here. He says, I'm going to go after it, man, big time. And he had the riches and the power. He was probably the single most powerful man when he was king in the ancient Near East at that time. He was probably the single most powerful monarch. And he had unlimited resources for a king at that time. And so he undertakes all of these building projects. I want you to go through and I want you to, when you think about what he says he accomplished and built in life, do you know anybody who has ever come close to achieving that kind of vocational success in life? People try and find purpose or meaning or happiness in life a lot of times through their work. And climbing the corporate ladder, or finding in their work a sense of, look at what I've created, or look what I'm managing, look at how much money I'm bringing in. Can anybody read in here find anybody who has done anything even close to the vocational success that Solomon had? It's unbelievable what he did and what he accomplished. He exercised power like nobody else. He brings in a harem. He brings in singers. He brings in slaves. He had enormous power to be able to tell other people what to do. exercised his power and authority even over life and death in people's lives. He had enormous power, and he did have a harem. In fact, 1 Kings tells us this. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And concubines essentially were women that existed primarily for the purpose of sexual satisfaction. They did have some rights that wives had, but that was a primary use. When Solomon says, I'm going to go for it, I'm going to do everything I can, I'm going to invest myself in everything, in every way, he wasn't kidding. He wasn't dabbling. He wasn't playing around the edges. He went for it. So he knows what he's talking about in here. He's not somebody who says, I look at what other people do and see what it produces. He says, I'm going to find out by my own hand what happens when you apply yourself to this stuff. Does pursuing pleasure bring peace, fulfillment, and happiness in life? And obviously, if you didn't get the picture already, he says there's absolutely not. In fact, I want you to think about this from the perspective of why this makes all the sense in the world to understand that whatever you set out that you think is going to, pleasure, bring you happiness, who doesn't have this experience? Whether it's, let's say you really enjoy skydiving, sitting at the beach, whatever, you're hanging out with your family on Sunday afternoon. What is it you love to do? Who doesn't have that feeling that even as you're enjoying that thing, you know that what? It's going to come to an end. And that's why Solomon uses this brilliant phrase. He says, it's like chasing after the wind. You have it in your hand, but it isn't going to stay there. And you think about the things that you desire for pleasure. Once you get them, are you ever satisfied? When you get the bike you want, do you go, oh my gosh, I don't need another bike? When you get the car you want, do you go, oh my gosh, I'll never need another car? When you have a great sexual experience, do you go, I'll never need another sexual experience? When you take that first drink and you feel the buzz from it, do you ever go, I won't ever need any more than this? In fact, the opposite happens. Our cravings increase. They don't decrease. It's a never-ending cycle of whatever we think will bring lasting satisfaction. And here's the truth. Sometimes what we want, we can't even. Solomon had the ability to get these things. But for most of us, whatever it is that we most want in life, we don't even have the ability to be able to get it, we find. And worse than that, what happens when you get what you most want, but it's taken away? Because you don't have the power to be able to hold on to everything you want. So Solomon says, if that's what your purpose in living for, you're going to be deeply saddened. Now, I have a great social experiment for you to find out if people that make it in life and get everything they want, are they truly happy? I got a great social experiment for you. When you're done tonight, will you go to the grocery store? And I want you to buy a candy bar, buy whatever you want. And as you're walking through the checkout aisle, I want you to look at all the magazines there and look at all the faces and the articles about the people that have made it in life. Fame, money, power, all the things that they achieved and pushed after. Read those articles. Does it sound like those people are content and happy and live peaceful, enjoyable lives? A writer writing for the Village Voice a couple years ago said, who worked in the celebrity industry and helped people before they were famous become famous. And this is what she says. She says, I pity celebrities. No, I really do. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand. Once they were perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wishes and then laughs merrily while you realize that you want to kill yourself, which is funny, but it's not funny because that happens a lot of times, doesn't it? It does. It's a sad truth. You see, Sly, Bruce, and Barbara, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, that happened. But they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. We know this to be true. You can win the lottery, but you're still you, and whatever problems you have aren't all going to go away, and in fact, all the money you have is going to create a whole new set of problems in life. There is no magic solution of whatever you think will bring you pleasure and fulfillment in life. You're not going to find it via your own creation. So what Solomon does is he's basically building a file. He's got a file cabinet, and he's putting in this file all the pleasure projects. And you know what he does? He stamps it, and he says, you know what I found out, man? It was all meaningless. It was a chasing after the wind. His second experiment is found in verse 18, where he says, I hated these things because I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. So not everybody is interested in purely pursuing pleasure for themselves. I think some people have a higher vision for life, and they say, I'll apply myself not to myself, but to serving noble causes. And I'll apply myself to blessing, serving other people. And surely that's a worthwhile project to invest yourself in, to leaving a meaningful legacy. But I want you to think about this, and I want you to think whether Solomon is right about this. Because Solomon says, if you think that is really going to make a difference in the world, and that's really a meaningful project, listen to what he says. He says, whatever you leave will fall into the hands of someone else. And he says, as you read through the book, he says, whatever good thing you've made in life, it can be undone. People, whatever grand thing you've achieved, other people can destroy it. Or they can misuse whatever good intent you had for it. You think of people who have gotten trust funds that parents wanted to bless their kids to do good with. And we've seen how many people squander those things. And I'll give you even a better example in just a minute. And more than that, this is what Solomon says later on in chapter 5. He says, you can be sure that in the grand scheme of time, nobody's going to appreciate how great you were. A good way to think about this is, who doesn't? I think almost everybody enjoys the American experiment that it's brought in your life and my life. Most people are fortunate and have a sense of, I'm grateful that I grew up in America. It was a great time to be alive, and all the resources and benefits and privileges that come along with being American is a good thing. And most people have a sort of a, we think back and we go, well, it didn't just happen. There were people that sacrificed and invested to make our country what it is. And so most of us have sort of a nostalgic gratefulness for the founding fathers. But I want you to be honest about this. How many of you really are grateful for the founding fathers? How many of you could name 10 of them? How many of you really know what the Constitution says? How many of you know what the Bill of Rights are? How many of you have read the Federalist Papers? See, most of us are grateful, but we're not really grateful. Because if we were really thankful for the blessing that America has provided for us and the world, we would say, I want other people to experience this, so those guys must have had some pretty good ideas. And we should do our best to learn and understand and appreciate those things so we can help replicate them for the future and for other people around the world. But we don't do that. Because we're grateful for those guys, but we just think they're a bunch of old codgers. And you know what? Because we're convinced that we today are the smartest, most sophisticated people on the planet. We look around and you know what we say already? Most Americans, they look around and they go, can you believe that 20 years ago people weren't in favor of same-sex marriage? Can you believe how backwards thinking people were? Do people appreciate their grandparents or great-grandparents, who they were and what they did? No. Be honest about it. We look back at those people, we may have nostalgic ideas about them, but we don't genuinely appreciate them. And don't be deceived by thinking that in 50 years, your kids are going to look back with any other way than a sense of nostalgia about who you were and what you did in life. Parents are looking at their kids like, come on, help me out here. But it's true. People will not, in the grand sweep of time, if it goes on for hundreds of years, people aren't going to look back and remember. Here's the truest way to understand this. You say, yeah, but there's ways to circumvent that. You could set up like an endowment that people can't tamper with. Think of the Nobel Prize. Alfred Nobel, anybody who understands the Nobel Prize and what it was set up to be, and you look at it today, everybody who reads and understands what it was set up for understands that today, in the last 15 years, it's become a farce. It has gone so far away from Nobel's original intent that even though he saw that it could be manipulated, he did his best to set it up so that it wouldn't be. But it's nothing like he originally intended. So endowments get distorted. Our founding colleges of higher education in this country, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, people invested their entire life's fortunes because they wanted people to be trained in ministry, as pastors, as missionaries, and as Christian businessmen. And people thought that that was the grand thing that they could invest themselves in. I'm just curious, do you think if we brought those people back today and they saw what was going on at Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, how many of those people would say, I want my money back, right? Because it's not being used for the original purposes that they thought it would be, but they were so convinced that, man, this is what's worth investing in. Solomon says, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. It's a nice thought, but it doesn't work like that. The third thing he says in there is he says in verse 16, he says, well, what about wisdom? What about striving to wisdom in the Bible it's the word knowledge. You acquire knowledge about the world or about things, and you figure out how to apply them in a way that will bless, benefit yourself and other people. He says, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In his days to come, both will be forgotten. The fool and the wise man, too, must die. And so Solomon says, but he says, what about wisdom? What about applying yourself to wisdom? And Solomon, he's a huge proponent of this. You read his writings, and Solomon had a great appreciation for acquiring wisdom. But even that, he says, even the greatest of all things is not enough to bring true meaning to life. And he says, the reason why is no matter how smart you are, no matter how much knowledge you acquire, you're still going to experience the same pain, hurts, disappointments in life that the person who isn't educated. You can't insulate yourself from all of those things, no matter how smart you are. No matter how many mysteries of life you can figure out, those things are not going to be enough to bring genuine contentment and peace in your life. And more than that, John Aldax, who's our missions pastor, he has this great saying that I'll forever remember. John says, ain't none of us getting out of here alive. And Solomon says, he says, you know what? The grand truth is you don't get to control the number of your days, and our fate, every one of us, whether you're smart or a fool, will all face the same destiny. The underlying diagnosis of these experiments is Solomon says, he says, through his search for meaning, he says, it cannot be of your own making or design. You, on your own ability, cannot create meaning. Now, one of the ways to think about this is, if you read that chapter carefully, 30 times he uses the personal pronoun, I. So 30 times in just that one chapter, he's saying, I tried myself through my own power to bring about meaning to my life through my everyday projects. And he says, I discover that it just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. See, the reason this is true is because that word design. We were designed as people to worship God. And to think somehow that you can remove yourself from God's original design in your life and recreate your own purpose and reality for life, the only person that you're fooling is yourself. And in fact, one of the things that I think people, it's good for us to think about is, if you can create your own purpose and meaning for life, who do you really worship? Are you worshiping God? No. What you end up worshiping is yourself, because you're the creator of what you think is important in life. And that gives you the determination to be able to chase after those things, because it's ultimately not about God, but it's about you. And you're not really a Christian. You're not allowing God to define life and what you should be chasing after or applying yourself to things to. You're making that determination yourself, and ultimately what you're doing is worshiping yourself. The best way to understand the emptiness of trying to hold on to your own designs in life or your own purpose or meaning is to understand what Viktor Frankl, in his own personal experiment, found out. And Frankl lived during World War II, and he applied himself to this same project to find out about significance and meaning to life. Only he went through he didn't do it the way Solomon did. He did it the opposite way. He was a Jew, a Jewish philosopher, that ended up spending his life in the concentration camp. And his family and most of his loved ones that he knew died. And Frankl wondered about this. He saw what everybody would expect, that most people in that situation, they ended up being morbid, bitter, sad, and they ended up dying. But one of the things that Frankl found out is that there were some people, even in the midst of a concentration camp, that had meaning and purpose and could even find joy in day-to-day living. And Frankl wondered, how can that be? What's that all about? And he's written brilliantly about this. And Frankl concluded that the difference between those who live, literally, he says the difference between life and death, this isn't Solomon's I'm going to go pleasure. He says what makes people live and what makes people die in the most desperate situations. Frankl says it's purpose. And people who built their purpose on a thing, even noble things like their family, whatever it was that they were living for, in the concentration camp, whatever they wanted in life, it was gone. It was taken away from them. And he says, whatever they created to make meaning and purpose in their life, their looks, their fame, their whatever, their musical ability, how smart they were, all of those things were stripped away. And those people, he says, they end up dying because what they wanted, they couldn't have anymore. But the people that lived and survived in that situation were people that had a meaning and a purpose outside of themselves that not even the concentration camp could take away. And see, that's Solomon says this exact thing at the very end of those verses. If you were reading, he says, there's nothing better for people than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their work. But preface this, notice what he says about enjoying it. He says, I also perceive that this ability to find enjoyment, where does it come from? It comes from God. No one can eat and or drink and experience joy apart from God. He says, in all of these grand designs and all of these things, if you think you can find lasting meaning and purpose apart from having God at the center of who you are and what you're doing, you're kidding yourself. For the one who pleases him, God gives the things that we all want in life, wisdom, knowledge, and joy. That word joy is a lasting sense of contentment that even in life's worst situations like a concentration camp can't rob you of your ability to live well. I don't want you to get hung up on this idea of pleasing God being only obeying the Ten Commandments. Because a lot of people think, you know, if loving God and serving him is just obeying the commandments, that's what it means to please him. And at the very end of this book, he says, the chief end of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. But more than that, what God really desires, more than just obedience, is that we would have a heart. You know, we use that word love, that we would have a heart and a motivation for him and the things that he loves. And ultimately, I would say this, if you really want to experience change in your life, you have to have a heart for the things that God loves. One of my heroes died earlier this year in June, and his name is Robertson McQuilkin, and he was the president of Columbia University. And his dad was the founding member, the founding president of this school. And he had the good fortune, it was his dream growing up, to become the next president. He did, doubled the enlistment in the school. The school grew in all sorts of dynamic ways in terms of ministry around the world and in the U.S. And he was there for 22 years, and he retired 8 years early. And the reason he retired was against the better wishes of his friends. His friends told him, you need to stay here because God is using you in such a profound way. But he left the school to take care of his wife, who contracted Alzheimer's. And most of his friends say, look, there's a great place where she can live right down the street from the school. And if there's an emergency, you can go over there. After school, you can go over there. You can still spend half your day with her. But don't leave the ministry of the school. People love you, and you've made a huge difference for the kingdom of God here. And McQuilkin says in an interview, he explained his decision. He says, when the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was, and this is that key word that I used earlier, a matter of integrity, doing the right thing, not because it brings personal pleasure, but because it's the right thing to do, and you know it is. I had not had I not promised 42 years ago in sickness and in health, till death do us part? And he says, in the end, he says, it's not just my duty, but I get to be with Muriel. So he left the school to be a full-time caretaker of a wife who didn't even recognize him, didn't even know who he was. McQuilkin lived for something greater than himself. And what he says is really fascinating. He says, my own sense of well-being was tied up in Muriel's. He said, how in the world could I find true happiness and peace? How could I really be content doing my thing, knowing that she really needs me? So he recognized part of his own peace and contentment was wrapped up in whether she was content, or at least he was doing his very best to help her experience that contentment. I want you to understand this story. This story is amazing and it's beautiful because of what he did, demonstrating how much he loves his wife. But the reason this is so powerful to us is because we understand this, because this is the kind of love that God demonstrates for you and I. Do you ever think about this? He's saying to us, to you and I, He says, your own contentment is wrapped up in your love for me and your passion for me. And if you don't have that, you won't fully experience life as it was meant to be. And you know what's interesting about this? Did you ever think that that's exactly what God demonstrates for us? God could have stood aloof and said, you poor people, you're hosed without me. You've chosen to alienate yourself and walk away from me. That's the situation we find ourselves in. Because of sin and rebellion, we walked away from God. But notice, you ever think about this? God wasn't satisfied in that because his own well-being is wrapped up in your and my good also, because he's pleased when we experience redemption, forgiveness, and the good things he offers. So this idea of pleasure is something that's demonstrated. His happiness, his pleasure is wrapped up in our well-being also. Isn't that amazing to think of? That somehow God is more, I don't want to say more, because he's complete in who he is. But somehow God says, I find great joy when my people respond to me in love. That's how committed he is to us. No matter how far you've gone down that rabbit hole or how far away you've moved from God, isn't that great to know that he's got our backs like that? And I want to tell you, when you appreciate that and your motivation for life starts becoming living well for him, there's nothing that will change your attitude. There's nothing more that will allow you to live free of your circumstances or your present pain or disappointments or hurts and be able to love other people and live well than when your heart is changed because you know that the God of the universe did everything for you and he loves you and you had the opportunity to live well for him. There's nothing that will change our lives like knowing that. And I want to tell you, you know what's funny? When we come to understand that, it's not about obeying the Ten Commandments or his law. That stuff's easy, isn't it? Because he's everything and we want everything. We want to give him our everything, right? It's not drudgery or toil. It's easy and it's good for us and we find joy in it. And that's my prayer for you guys, is that this week that you'd have a greater sense of God's love and the fact that he's for you. And that he demonstrated it in such a powerful way. And that's why 1 John says that this is how we know what love is. That Christ laid down his life for you and I. Father, thanks for your love for us. And help us have even a greater sense today that you are wrapped up in our welfare to the point of where you are willing to give your own son for us. Lord, let that reality compel us that we're so deeply loved by the God of the universe, that would motivate us to keep you at the center of who we are and how we're living. And Jesus, we always thank you because it cost you so greatly to be able to purchase forgiveness. for us. And for that, we thank you greatly. And it's in your name that we always give thanks. Amen.